All right, so we are in Colossians chapter 2. Go ahead, open there. Bibles, and follow along. We kind of reached that moment in the letter where Paul is really getting into his argument against the false teaching that the Colossians are exposed to. And we're kind of working our way slowly through it because there's just a lot to kind of chew on. And that's definitely the case today. Last week, we kind of looked at the way in which he described that false teaching. He called it the philosophy that is characterized by this hollow deception that looked good, perhaps on the outside, looked appealing, it looked plausible, but really in truth, on the inside, it was just full of emptiness and vanity. There was no benefit to the Colossians because the argument is that in Christ they have everything that they need. Everything that they need has been provided for them in Christ. They have been filled in Him. So Christ is sufficient for His people. He's sufficient for them because of His supremacy, because He is the Creator and the ruler of all things. He's sufficient for them because He is the agent that God is using to bring about the new creation. And His work is sufficient for them in reconciling them to God and providing forgiveness, and redeeming them from the darkness and bringing them into His kingdom. So that's the heart of His argument. I want to just begin here by asking you a question, and then I'll explain perhaps some reasons or some ways in which people could answer that question, but you have to kind of answer it for yourself. So, what's the most significant thing about you? So what is it about you, your life, that you gravitate towards as being like the most important, the key to understanding who you are, the essential element that you think about that's affected you perhaps more than anything else in your life? So how could we answer that question? You think about it for yourself, you answer that question yourself, but how could we answer that question? And perhaps we could take the career route, and perhaps we have some very successful small business owners, or perhaps we've had some people who have contributed to their field of study or to their employment or to their work in a way that significantly affected not just them, but their business and perhaps even society itself or generations. You think about just creating something new that's impactful that will carry on for a number of years. We could answer it like that. That's the most significant thing about me, is I contributed to the creation of the light bulb, or you know, whatever it might have been. We could also take the experience route, right? The most significant thing that you perhaps witnessed or that you participated in was a historic moment, one that shaped your life more so than anything else. If you're a sports fan, perhaps it was the boxing match between Mike Tyson and Jake Paul just several days ago. No, never mind, that's a bad example. That no one's life is going to be changed by that whatsoever. In fact, the 80,000 people that witnessed it and the millions of people that watched it on Netflix wish they would not have spent their time or their money in observing that spectacle. But perhaps it was a different sporting event. I remember in 2016 watching the World Series when the Cubs were playing the Cleveland Indians, and the Cubs haven't won a World Series for 107 years. They had this curse upon them, and they were down 3-1 in the World Series, and they came back and won each of those three remaining games to win the first World Series in 107 years. If you were there witnessing that, or you were there as a Cubs fan, perhaps that has affected your life. But maybe something different than that. Maybe it was something like being in one of the trade towers when they were struck, or perhaps being on the Titanic or storming the beaches of Normandy. Maybe one of those moments has affected you so much that you look back at that saying, that's the moment my life changed and I will never be the same. We could also look at family. Family would be something that perhaps has an impact upon us far more than anything else. Your spouse or your children or your grandchildren, we can kind of see the way in which they've affected our lives more than anything else that could possibly be. How would Paul, though, answer that question? You have your own answers, but how would Paul answer that question? If the Colossians were asked that question, how would he want them to answer it? So I think Paul would say the most important, the most significant, the most impactful, the thing that shapes and affects you the most is your union with Christ. It's through your union with Christ that you have received spiritual fullness, that you have been filled. It's through your union with Christ that you have been spiritually circumcised, which is what we'll talk about in a moment. And it's through your union with Christ that you have been given spiritual life, a new life. And Paul would answer that question by pointing to our union with Christ. He would want us to answer that question by pointing to our union with Christ. That, in fact, has had more impact, more change that's affected and changed your life more than anything else has. No matter what you've done in your career, no matter what you've witnessed in history, no matter how your family has changed you, that, in fact, has changed you more. So we need to unpack this. This union with Christ is a big deal. This is how Paul is kind of describing and making his case and defending the truth about Jesus and how Jesus is enough for his people. Why? Because in him they have all that they need. They have spiritual fullness, they have spiritual circumcision, they have spiritual life. So Christ is sufficient for them. And what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, he's going to focus in on this idea of spiritual circumcision. He doesn't use the adjective spiritual here, but that's what he's getting at. It's a circumcision that they've received that's been performed without hands. It's not man-made. Man hasn't accomplished it. It's happened on the inside of them, and it happens through the circumcision of Christ. And then he's actually going to talk about baptism in verse 12. Baptism, and we'll talk, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll talk about that when we get to it. Baptism here is the means by which someone experiences this joining, this union with Christ. And that should probably raise questions in your mind too. So we need to set those off to the side first, and we're going to talk about circumcision. This is what you guys all came here for this morning, to talk about circumcision, to think about circumcision. But we recognize that the Bible was written, obviously, a long time ago, and it's written to a people who think differently than we do and who had different practices, and one of those practices is circumcision. It actually makes up a lot of the content of the New Testament, at least the Paul's writings, because he's dealing with people who insisted upon circumcision as a mark or as an identity marker that would indicate that they are a part of or included in the people of God. But let's look first at what he says in chapter 2 before we get ahead of ourselves. So we're going to look just at verses 11 and 12. So in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, this is what we encounter here. Verses 11, spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, baptism, union with Christ in his burial and in his resurrection. And then 13 through 15 is going to describe our life in Christ, our spiritual life in Christ, which consists of forgiveness of sins. So how would a Jew answer that question that I asked at the beginning of the message? If you were a Jew, a male Jew particularly, living in first century Palestine, you would probably say to the question, what is the most significant or important thing about you? You would probably answer that question with the word circumcision, that I have been circumcised. That's because for most Jews, circumcision was their identity marker. It identified who they were. It became that because of a variety of different events that took place throughout the history of the Old Testament and in the time prior to the New Testament. So this is helpful for us to understand how they viewed it, because it's going to help us to see why Paul actually brings it up here. It seems like an odd thing to mention in the middle of an argument against false teaching or a false philosophy. So how we understand circumcision then is going to help us understand how Paul is countering the moves of the false teachers. Why was circumcision such a big deal? Now, what is it? Circumcision is a minor surgical procedure in which the foreskin of the male sex organ is removed or cut off. So the practice was known in the ancient world. It wasn't as if the Israelites were the only ones to do it, but it was given special significance by God in the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Abraham is referred to as the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis 17, God repeats the covenant promises that he made with Abraham. He promises that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that kings would come from him, that him and his descendants would be given the land of Canaan, and that he would be the God of Abraham and his offspring. So those are the covenant promises that we see given initially in chapter 12 and then 15 and then in 17. And he follows those promises by giving Abraham and his offspring a sign of those promises. And that sign is circumcision. So he says, Genesis 17:11, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So Abraham followed through on this this call to obedience. It was a form of obedience. And the procedure was applied to every male in Abraham's house, including Abraham, at this time including Ishmael, including all those who had been brought into Abraham's house, even though they were not descended from him. So the sign was applied to them. It was to be applied to children or infants when they were 8 days old. They were to receive this sign, this mark in their flesh, the flesh of their foreskin. Now, consequently, any male who was not circumcised was cut off from God's people for breaking the covenant. It's a covenant of circumcision. They are to apply the sign to those who are included in the covenant. If they failed to apply the sign, if they failed to cut off their foreskin, then they would be cut off from God's people. That means they would not be allowed to participate in the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, what's unique about this in the ancient context is not that they practiced circumcision, but that they applied it to infants. Normally, the surrounding nations who practiced circumcision actually waited until puberty. So it was like a coming-of-age ceremony, a rite that would be applied to someone when they entered into adulthood. But God takes that practice and he gives it a new meaning as he provides this sign to Abraham to be applied to his offspring. And we can wonder, well, why this sign? Couldn't you have come up with something else? Why this sign? Wouldn't it have been easier to just give them a tattoo or perhaps to give them a brand, something that is not so intimate? Why this sign? And that is probably, that's a much bigger question, but that's probably related to the promise that we see about seed in the Bible, about offspring. God's promise, going all the way back to Genesis, is that the seed of the woman, the offspring, who is passed on from generation to generation, who is conceived in the womb of a woman when a man and a woman come together in marriage, that promise is given, that promise that God described is that your offspring, your seed, is going to come. And something to do with the organ that's involved in creating that seed is going to be cut off. And we can stop right there before we get into too much detail. But it does help us to have a different perspective of this, because God is not simply just picking something arbitrary. He's picking something very specific that would instruct and teach his people. So we can see from the practice then of the covenant of circumcision why it would be so important for God's people, for Abraham's descendants, why it was so significant for Jews. It was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It reminded God's people of his promises. It included them. It initiated them into, it was an initiatory rite that marked them off as God's people and included them as an identifying marker of who belonged to the people of God and who was in covenant with him. So, for instance, you had to be circumcised in order to partake of the covenant meals. You had to be circumcised to partake of Passover. You had to be a part of God's people before you had to be a part of the family before you partook of the family meal. Now, what took place during the time of the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament is significant. So what happened during that time is that there was a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he banned the practice of circumcision. Just kind of think back to the time of Israel under the oppressive regime of Pharaoh, when they wanted to kill the baby boys. They wanted to stop the growth of these Israelites who were flourishing in exile under the oppressive regime of the Egyptians. So think about that in light of what Antiochus did. He banned the practice of circumcision and he made it a capital offense for anyone who would circumcise Jewish children. There's even examples of him putting to death women who circumcised their male children in the First Maccabees. Now, the Jews revolted against that oppressive rule. They revolted against it, and what that did is it actually solidified the practice of circumcision in their minds. It made it even more important than it was before. It's kind of interesting to think about how that actually works. When you ban something, when you prevent people from doing something, that actually becomes the thing that marks them out. That becomes, you don't eliminate that thing from being practiced or from being said or from being read or from being spoken. That actually elevates it and makes it become more important. So you can think back to several examples in the last 4 or 5 years in which that obviously has taken place in our culture. Censorship never works, right? So neither does banning these types of practices. So this actually made the Jews zealous to keep the practice, to adhere to it, and it proved to them to be that much more important. If this is something that the foreign Gentile rulers want to ban and keep us from doing, and they're willing to kill us for doing it, then man, we should just keep doing it all that more, all the more. So it becomes this key way for Jews to identify themselves. Thus, they actually refer to themselves as the circumcision. So circumcision becomes the name that they call themselves. So not just simply an identity marker, not just a sign that they're in the covenant, but it's what they call themselves. It's their name. It's their identifying name. They refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. So there's this clear distinction then between the Jews and how they view themselves because of circumcision and everyone else. Those who had the sign were a part of God's people, identified as God's people, and those who didn't were cut off from God's people. As a consequence, the rite became, it continued on even after the establishment of the new covenant. After Christ died and was raised, after he established this new covenant with his people, there were still Jews who insisted that Gentiles must be circumcised to be included into the people of God. That's where the controversy over circumcision existed for the early church. You can go back and you can read Acts 15, where it erupted. You can read Galatians, where it seems to be the prominent deal in the churches of Galatia. You can read Romans 2 and 3 and 4, where Paul is going to unpack the importance of circumcision, but not elevate it to the place where it defines who is in and who is out of the people of God. You can see it in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. That's probably what gives rise to Paul's words in verse 11. We know that the empty philosophy that was being taught was mainly Jewish in teaching. We see this in keeping the observances of the written code or the letter. We can see this in the practices of observing days and weeks and years. We can see this in the in abstaining from foods and drink. So they're keeping all of these laws that are associated with the law given to Israel under Moses. So it's not a stretch for us to think then that perhaps circumcision played an important part in the false teaching, in the philosophy. So Paul cuts right to the heart of the issue and states he states of the Colossian believers themselves that they have already been circumcised. But their circumcision is different. It's not a physical mark on the exterior of the body. It's not performed by human hands. It happens in the Messiah. In the Messiah, you were circumcised, pointing to a past event that took place at a particular moment in time. You were circumcised back then with a circumcision not made with hands, made without human hands. So what's Paul doing with this verse? He's answering those who would object to the Gentiles being fully included in the church by stating that the Colossians have been circumcised. So basically he's saying, if you want to insist upon them being circumcised, then they've been circumcised. However, secondly, he completely undercuts their argument by stating that the circumcision they've received is not man-made. Yeah, they've been circumcised, but their circumcision is different than yours, or it's different than the one that you would insist upon. It's made without human hands. Third, he demonstrates the superiority of spiritual circumcision over physical circumcision. And we'll look at that in a moment. And I think fourth, what he does here is he describes how this spiritual circumcision has come about through the death of Christ. So, let's look at the spiritual nature and superiority of this circumcision. We know that the Jews would have emphasized physical circumcision as a sign of their inclusion in the people of God and the promises God gave to Abraham. We can't overlook the fact, though, that the Old Testament speaks of inner circumcision as well. So even though we have the sign given to Abraham, we have that enforced in the Mosaic Law, we have it practiced throughout the generations of Israelites, they also speak about an inner circumcision. We see this in Moses' words to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, where he tells them to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, Deuteronomy 10:16. We see this where Jeremiah exhorts the inhabitants of Jerusalem to circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench because of the evil of your deeds, Jeremiah 4:4. So what becomes clear from these verses and others like them is that the Israelites needed another surgery, one that would remove the stubborn and rebellious part of their hearts. Circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. Now don't try to picture that because you're going to have this weird picture in mind. What he's saying is that there's a part of you that needs to be cut off because that part of you is keeping you stubborn before God. It's making you hard-hearted and resistant. That needs the change. So listen to what Jeremiah says later on in Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So no, in the prophets, so Moses kind of introduces the idea of the circumcision of the heart, and the prophets just reinforce that same idea. Even though they have the outward sign, they don't have the inner reality. They don't have the inner truth that needs to take place in order for their hearts to be soft towards God, to be right with God. So he warns them, don't rely upon the outer sign, because unless the inner heart is changed, unless the inner heart is circumcised, then judgment is going to fall upon you. So how are they to do this, though? They need this inner surgery, this spiritual circumcision. But how is that going to happen? We also see in the Old Testament a promise that God gives that he would perform the surgery, that God would circumcise their hearts. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses describes how after God brings the covenant curses upon the Israelites, he will restore them. So remember the blessings and the curses of the covenant. He anticipates that the Israelites are going to fail to keep the terms of the covenant, and God is going to bring a judgment upon them. That means scattering them out to the nations, bringing destruction upon them. But the promise of restoration is that he is going to bring about a regathering of his people. He is going to restore their fortunes. And part of that promise is given to us in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It is going to include an inner heart change. He says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That you may live, that you may be restored in the land, not under his covenantal curses, not under his judgment. So what's the promise? The promise is that God is going to perform the surgery. God is going to change your hearts, enabling you to love the Lord your God as you ought. So this is a major important point to make. Apart from that change, apart from that inner surgery or spiritual circumcision, the Israelites will be unable to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, because their heart remains stubborn to them. Now think about what Jeff read in Romans 2. He's making a different argument in Romans 2, but he describes the same point for us. One, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. So think about the distinction that Paul is making. He recognizes the significance of the sign, that if you rely merely upon the sign, you don't care about God's law or obeying it whatsoever, then you're not really a Jew. Your circumcision doesn't really matter. It doesn't mark you out. It's not your identity marker. It doesn't mean that you're included in the people of God. That's changed. What really matters is what takes place on the inside. This surgery, this circumcision that happens to your heart, that is enabled and happens by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. That's what actually enables you to obey God's commandments. So he's making the argument that even if you're a Jew and you have circumcision and you have the law, but you disobey God's law, you're not better off than a Gentile. In fact, a Gentile who doesn't have God's law but is circumcised in heart and obeys God's law or obeys the precepts of the law, he is actually commended before God before you. You're condemned. And that's the argument he's making, to humiliate the Jews and to show that they can't rely upon the outward sign or even the reception of the law. What needs to take place in them, as it needs to take place in a Gentile, is this circumcision. It's this change in their hearts. So what matters is the work of the Spirit of God circumcising your hearts. And this reality is what leads Paul to essentially drop circumcision, right? He opposes it if the Jews insist upon it, but in other circumstances, he's like, do you want to be circumcised? Or Timothy? I mean, it might be good for Timothy to be circumcised because you're going to bring the gospel to the Jews and we don't want you to be an offense. But if they insist upon Titus being circumcised, then Paul holds his ground and he says, no way. There is no way that I'm going to circumcise Titus if you insist upon him being circumcised to be included in the people of God. Why? Because that is antithetical to the gospel. Because the gospel states that a Jew or Gentile can be right with God, can be included in God's family, can receive God's promises, and can share in his blessings on the basis of what? Faith. Faith in the sufficient work of Christ on the cross for their sins. That's what it depends upon. The outward sign doesn't matter. So this proves then the significance of what Paul is saying to the Colossians. He tells them that they have received the reality to which physical circumcision pointed. If you want to insist upon circumcision, they already have it. In fact, they have it, and it's far better than the physical mark on the outward part of your body. It's far superior to that because it doesn't just consist in removing one part of the flesh. It actually consists of removing the body of the flesh. You're talking about just simply removing one part of the body. I'm talking about removing the body altogether. So that's what he says at the end, or the second phrase there in verse 11. You also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. So you could see the point that he's making. You guys are just talking about one part of the body. I am talking about the whole thing. You have been, that body has been stripped off of you. It's been removed. You're no longer identified with that body, that fleshly body. Now, there's obviously a lot of different ways that people can take these verses. Some would say that refers not necessarily to the Gentiles or the Colossians being delivered from the power of the fleshly nature or the sinful flesh or that sphere of existence under the dominion and power of sin, but it's referring to Christ putting off of his body, Christ's death on their behalf. That's what brings about the spiritual circumcision in their lives. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he gets at that in the next phrase. But this is describing the relationship between the Colossians, the believers, and the old man, the old fallen nature that is antithetical to God, that is opposed to God, that is under the dominion and power of sin, that resists God in every way. Paul uses the language of old man to refer to this. He uses the language of flesh to refer to this. You cannot be in the flesh and please God. If you're in the flesh, you're not going to be obedient to God. You need to be in the Spirit. You need to be under the power and the control of the Spirit in order to please God. These are like different states of existence or spheres of existence. You can be in one or the other, not both simultaneously. And Paul says to the Colossians, when you were spiritually circumcised, that whole body was stripped off of you. No longer identifies you anymore. That body of flesh of rebellion towards God has been removed. He uses a similar language in chapter 3. If you flip over to chapter 3, you can see this idea of putting off and putting on. Verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul is saying to these Colossians, even though they wouldn't have thought the way that a Jew would have thought, he's saying, you guys were in Adam. You lived in that body that's marked by rebellion towards God, resistance to God, opposition to God, and now in Christ, that has been stripped away. You are now a part of his body, a part of the church, the body of Christ, a part of the new man. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say, because you guys put that off, now I'm going to tell you to put on the new man. Start living like the new man that God has created and is creating you in Jesus to be. So that's the point that he's making for the Colossians. This outer sign that the Jews would have relied upon has been rendered meaningless, unnecessary, superfluous by the inner reality that they've received. So let me give you an example. This illustration is not perfect, but perhaps it will help. So think of physical circumcision then like a long engagement period. Engagement period is important because it's the time you take to prepare for marriage, to learn about your responsibilities, to improve those areas of your life that will be necessary for you for the next state of existence that you enter into, this next state that you enter into in marriage. But for the most part, engagement is a time that sucks. Because you're looking forward to the real thing, you're anticipating the real thing, you're waiting for the real thing, and you don't quite have it yet. It's just out there, and it seems like it takes forever to get to the point of being married. But once you're married, that period of what seemed like a lifetime of waiting, you hardly ever think about your engagement anymore. You're too busy celebrating the reality to which your engagement pointed. You think, man, I wish I could... You never think, man, I wish I could be engaged again. Be clear there. And you would never think that you need to be engaged again for your marriage to be real. That would be moving in a different direction. It just wouldn't make any sense. The same goes with circumcision. Once you've been spiritually circumcised, the need for physical circumcision fades. Not necessary. It's been replaced by the thing to which it pointed, by the reality to which it pointed. This is far better than what that anticipated. I don't need to go back to that, nor do I need to adopt that as a sign or a practice, because I have the real thing. And that's the truth that Paul is unpacking for the Colossians. They have the real thing, the thing that matters far more than the outward sign, the inner reality that far exceeds the importance and significance of the outer rite. So why is this better? We see that it's a work that's performed by God, not man, and it consists of this putting off of the body of the flesh. NIV says this, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. I think we already kind of talked about this, but the physical circumcision is that removal or cutting off of the small part of the human body. Here, the spiritual circumcision is a removal, a stripping off of the entirety of the body of the flesh. Their whole identity now has been changed. Their whole life has been transformed by this union that they have with Christ, by these benefits that they receive by being in Christ. That now is what defines them. That's now what marks them off as God's people. They've received this. God has done this to them, and He makes them, and in doing so, He identifies them with His Son, and He makes them a part of His body. This is that powerful depiction of the work of God in changing the heart of the believer, changing his relationship to the sinful power at work within him or her. They're no longer enslaved to sin, no longer under its rule, no longer subject to its condemnation. The body of the flesh has been stripped away. Well, that's something to celebrate. That's something to enjoy. Even though it seems weird to think about, that's how he chooses to describe this work of God in the heart of the believer. You have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now that last phrase could refer to Christ performing the circumcision, or basically the circumcision being performed on Christ, meaning a reference to his death. Christ has been cut off from God's people. He suffered outside the camp, in exile. He suffered under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, alienated from God's people, one who suffered alone, cut off from everyone else. So what this text does, it points to this profound difference between the old and the new covenants. Belonging to the people of God is no longer based on circumcision. What is necessary? The only thing necessary is the circumcision of the heart. And such circumcision of the heart enables one to keep the law, to walk in obedience, to live and walk in newness of life, to put on the new man. We need this inner change. The inner change cannot be performed by an external rite. But that just raises questions, because he does talk about baptism in the next verse. So do we have time to get into this? Let's try, just for a few minutes. There's more to our union with Christ than spiritual circumcision. There's more to it than simply experiencing this on the inside of our hearts and the removal of our flesh. What's more is that we have actually joined Christ in his burial, and in his resurrection. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So Paul, if the last clause there at the end of verse 11 is referring to the death of Christ, then what you have is this union in the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Think about this. Stretches our minds, stretches our frameworks to understand and grasp what he's getting at. How is it that we could have been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection when we did not even exist yet? But Paul says what is true of those who have been joined to Christ is true of all believers who have been joined to Christ of all time. And that means that you are with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Thinking about those key emphases in the gospel message. What do you proclaim? You proclaim what has been delivered to you. And Christ suffered and died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. That is the gospel message, and that is the work that God has accomplished for you. And in some way, you were not there sharing or completing the work, but you were there with Jesus as he was completing the work. We have joined him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 6, and notice how he includes the idea of baptism. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin, meaning that's the body of flesh that's been stripped off. We've died to sin. How can we continue to live in it? In other words, we can't. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you see the idea that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection with the result that we would walk in newness of life. We're not walking in sin anymore. Not in the same way that we did before we came to Christ. And he says again in Romans 6 that the means by which we joined Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is baptism. That's when our burial took place. That's when we were joined with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we were united to Christ in those events. Now that sounds like a baptismal regeneration. It sounds like the water actually does something, if that is in fact what it's referring to. So how do we work through this? I think most of us probably feel uncomfortable with seeing water baptism here in verse 12. Now, why would we feel uncomfortable with that? Because it would seem like that is how you are buried with Christ. You are buried and joined with him in baptism. When you were raised, in which you were raised with him through faith. So how does the effects of Christ's work on our behalf, and death, his death, burial, and resurrection, how are we affected by that? You're affected by that by being baptized into it, by being a participant in his death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Now, it's easy to see that that's what he's saying, right? We can make the connection that that's what he's saying. But does he actually mean water baptism here? Let me just walk through some of the difficulties we have with it. It seems odd to think that the argument that he's making here is he's speaking about water baptism. Think about the argument that he makes in the previous verse. He says, you guys, and this is kind of where you see a connection between circumcision and baptism, you guys have received the real thing. You've been spiritually circumcised. You've actually received the mark that matters now. This is the mark that sets you apart and includes you in God's people. God has done a work in your heart to change you, and that means you're now a part of the body of Christ. receiving the promises that God gave to Abraham and all the patriarchs. Then to go in the very next verse and say, and he's countering the physical practice of circumcision, and then the very next verse introduced to us a different physical rite that would do the same thing, right? Does that make sense? So in verse 11, he's countering physical circumcision, saying, no, spiritual circumcision is what matters. And then in the very next verse to say, actually, there is a rite that we participate in. It's just like circumcision. It's an initiatory rite that includes you into the people of God, and we administer that through water baptism. That would seem to be an odd argument to make. No, it's not one, it's the other. You guys are mistaken because you think that it's this sign, this rite, this practice that includes you and the people of God, when in fact, no, it's actually this sign. It's just a different sign. It's just a different rite that's performed. Now, nowhere in all of his writings does he actually make that argument and say that circumcision, physical circumcision, as a rite to introduce you into the people of God is replaced by water baptism. Paul never makes that argument. In all of his debates with all of the Judaizers and all the things that he could say about their insistence upon circumcision, he never says, actually, no, you've got it wrong. It's water baptism now. That's not what he's saying. He never says that. So that would seem odd to me. It seems odd to me for him to say in the very next verse, we're referring to a different practice, a different rite to be introduced or enter into the new covenant. Now, I think the point that he makes in verse 11 is that the fulfillment, if you will, of physical circumcision is not water baptism. It's spiritual circumcision. You guys actually have the thing to which physical circumcision pointed, something that's far superior to physical circumcision, the putting off of the body of the flesh. So that's not his argument either. Now, I'm also hesitant to ascribe to the rite the reality to which the rite points. If water baptism is in view here in Romans 6, also, then you'd have to conclude that water baptism is the means by which you are united to Christ. You have to conclude that. And this goes back to historical arguments that the church has had, different viewpoints that the church has had about what we would call the ordinances or the sacraments. When does a sacrament become effective? And some people would answer that question by saying, well, a sacrament becomes effective if it's performed correctly. It doesn't matter who performs it, and it doesn't matter who receives it. It's ex opere operato, from the work worked. If you do the sacrament correctly, then it's going to be effective no matter what. Now, some would counter that, and they would say, it's actually not ex opere operato. It's ecclesia ex opere operato. It's the work performed by the church. If the church does it, then it's going to be effective. No matter the state of the priest or no matter the state of the recipient, God's grace is effectively working through the sacraments if it's performed under the auspices of the church. Now, we want to steer clear from all of those viewpoints. Why? Why do we want to steer clear of those viewpoints? Because God has not given us rites that have a power unto themselves. He has not bestowed upon the church a rite that can affect the change to which the rite points all by itself. So we are not ex opere operato because we don't see the ordinances or the sacraments in that light. Nor are we ecclesia opere operato. Nor do we see that the church has been bestowed upon and been entrusted with a right to administer, and if it's done correctly, then it will be effective. So what's the solution then? If it doesn't affect that, then what's the solution? Well, I'll give you two responses, okay? One is that people see water baptism as a, a shorthand way of referring to the entire conversion experience. So they're not simply out there performing a rite upon anybody that they see. They're not just going to Colossae or Laodicea and they're just baptizing everybody that they see. That's not what's happening in the New Testament. What do we see happening in the New Testament? Is what do? They preach the gospel, and when people respond in faith and repentance, they baptize them. And when they witness the giving of the Holy Spirit, they baptize them. That seems to be the indicator that a true heart change has taken place. And I'll give you an example of that in a moment. So when we see baptism being mentioned here, it could stand representatively of the entire conversion experience. So they're not just simply going through the motions and practicing a rite that they want to see happen in the lives of the Colossians. No, and we know this from the context, they have preached the gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed in Colossae. Epaphras has made it known, and they have responded in faith. He even mentions faith in verse 12. And they've assuming they've undergone the process that any Gentile convert would, and they undergo baptism in response. It's not that the rite creates the union. The union has already taken place, and they respond here and undergo the rite as a symbol or a representation of the union that they have with Christ through faith. So that's one solution. Another solution is to see that this is not referring to water baptism at all. It's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is something we often overlook. But what did John the Baptist say? What did Jesus say? That he was going to baptize his disciples, his followers, with the Holy Spirit. That's, in fact, the promise that's given. That's the promise that Peter proclaims when he preaches the gospel for the first time on Pentecost, after they receive the Holy Spirit. Do you want to receive the gift that God promised? The gift being the Holy Spirit. Then you need to repent and come to faith in Christ. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is what creates our union with Him. We believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. The Spirit creates our union with Christ. It means that the work that Christ has done on our behalf, that is applied to us through the Spirit of God. He is the one who gets in and does the surgical procedure and cuts off the body of the flesh in our hearts. He is the agent that God uses to cause His people to be born again, to be brought to spiritual life. Even though the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned here, we can't simply read this and think, well, maybe this was done without the Holy Spirit, and say, no, because that's not what the rest of the Scriptures say. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The Spirit is one who enables obedience. The Spirit is the one who circumcises our hearts. So that is a possible solution, but let us end by looking at Acts, because I think it combines both of these things together nicely. This is the account of Peter preaching the gospel to Gentiles. You know this. You know Peter is in Joppa, and Peter is like the anti-Jonah. So Peter Bar-Jonah is actually going to be the apostle that goes to the Gentiles and preaches the gospel to them, unlike Jonah, who was reluctant to go to the Gentiles and preach God's message to them. So Peter sees the vision of the unclean foods on the blanket. He's like, man, I wonder what that means. He sees it three times, and then he has these visitors show up on his doorstep. And they're like, hey, our master sent us to you, and we want you to come, and we want you to tell us the word of God. So Peter's like, it must be a sign. God is calling me to preach the gospel to Cornelius. I must go. The Spirit tells me to go, so I'm going to go. So he goes, and he meets Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile. So he seemed to be maybe an adherent of Judaism, and he wants to hear the gospel. So Peter preaches the gospel to him, tells him about Jesus, what Jesus did, and what happened to Jesus, like the miracles he performed, the things that he taught, and how God is how he has fulfilled the words of the prophets, and how he's commanded us to proclaim his message to everyone. So here I am proclaiming the message to you. Believe in him, and you're going to be forgiven through his name. So look at what happens then at the end of chapter 10, verse 44. Peter was still saying these things, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So just like you see in the beginning of Acts and other places in Acts, gospel's proclaimed, Holy Spirit comes down. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They're like, whoa, we didn't expect to see this. They received the thing that we received when we believed. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Well, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So Peter's saying, these guys are actually just like us. So what's preventing us from baptizing them? They heard the gospel message. The Spirit fell upon them. It's clearly evident in what they're saying and doing, extolling the wonders of God. And Peter's like, hey, we should baptize these guys. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him, they asked him to remain for some days. So here you have preaching of the gospel, receiving of the Spirit, worshiping God, baptism. Now, what's going to happen is that people are going to hear about what Peter did, and they're going to raise questions. And like, Peter, you shouldn't have gone to those unclean people. So in chapter 11, Peter has to actually go back and tell the believers in Jerusalem of the circumcision party what happened. And I just want to point out one thing that he says here at the end of, in the middle of chapter 11, verse 15. He tells the story of what happened in his vision and how he went there and preached the gospel and what took place. He says this, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So Peter's saying, he's making the connection, connecting the dots. This is what happened to us in Pentecost. When we're up in that upper room just waiting for God to do something and the Holy Spirit came upon us like with flames of fire, tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on, just like he did on us. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and upon Cornelius and those who heard the word in his house, what does Peter think of that? What does he call that? He calls that the baptism of the Spirit in fulfillment of what the Lord had said. So if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Like, I'm not going to prevent this from happening. If this is what God wants to do, then God's going to do it. And when they heard these words, these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So you can see then how Peter is connecting the dots, and he's using that language of baptism. Not a water baptism, even though the water baptism is applied to them, but the Spirit baptism. And that's the kicker, right? If Peter just simply went there and he preached the gospel to them and they administered the rite of baptism, would Cornelius and his household be believers? No, they wouldn't be believers, even though they've received the rite. They wouldn't be genuine, regenerate, new covenant, sins forgiven believers unless they actually believe in Jesus. And the indication that they believe in Jesus is that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in response, they receive water baptism. So we could see this in both ways, I think. This supports the idea that in their minds, in their thinking, what is supreme is not simply administering the rite of water baptism, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in giving them and granting them repentance that leads to life or belief in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But then we see that they respond to that with water baptism. The two do go hand in hand. And I think as a Baptist, the response that we ought to have, or at least that I have, is that we administer baptism in accordance with the same model. So when someone, simply because someone wants to be baptized, doesn't mean that they should be baptized. And that's why we insist upon having a profession of faith that is credible. As far as we can tell, they've actually received the promise that Jesus spoke of, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't disciple afterwards. Of course, we continue to do those things and we instruct in the faith and make disciples of all the nations. But there seems to be a pattern that's established, at least here, that would support that idea that they go hand in hand. All right, so we tried to tackle that and it probably took way too much time. Let me pray for us. We'll come to the Lord's table and celebrate this meal that God has given to us.